In your Bibles, please turn once again to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter is a book dealing with warning to the church of false teachers, scoffers who will come and deny the coming of Christ. Peter lets us know that they weren't following cleverly invented myths, but they were eyewitnesses of the glory of Jesus. But one of the themes that runs throughout and assumed by Peter is this doctrine of election. He writes the letters, the first letter, to the elect exiles in the dispersion. He closes 1 Peter by mentioning she who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen. She sends greetings. That's the church in Rome, sends greetings to those whom Peter is writing. And then in the second chapter, in light of the false teachers, Peter says, you need to be careful to confirm your calling and election. Make it sure. How do we do that? By living for Christ, by doing and practicing the qualities that Peter mentions in 2 Peter 1. And so now, I want to deal with that because people assume that everybody has the power to choose or reject Christ. And I want to explain very clearly from this letter, because there's a passage that seems to indicate that, and I want to give clarity to that passage. And so let's pray for wisdom. Lord, we are thankful for, we are touching upon teaching that is difficult. And there are many who would say, why, Pastor, deal with these difficult teachings? It's because, O Lord, what we think and what we believe will affect how we live and how we do ministry. So give us grace, Lord. Help me to be clear and give people a desire to understand and the ability to understand. So thank you, Lord, for your work in our midst. We thank you for your great love for us through Christ Jesus our Lord, in whose name we ask and pray. Amen. 2 Peter chapter 3, and I'm going to pick it up at verse 8. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, a day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but he is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done in it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn? But in according to his promise, we are waiting for the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells. Beloved, the word of God. Thanks be to God. It was an impassioned plea to the Bridgeton Christian Ministers Association. It was, I believe, my first year, 1993. And this pastor was asking for the churches represented in the BCMA to contribute money for the production of Heaven Gates and House Flames to be held at the Bridgeton High School. Now, I hadn't seen this production of vignettes where people are in these short skits depicted as either accepting the gospel or rejecting the gospel and the subsequent consequences of accepting or rejecting Christ. But I could not commend or recommend this church support that work just for the very nature of that pastor's appeal alone. With sincere urgency, this pastor was reminding us that there were people out there who were succumbing to the deceptive pull of sin. They were lost and they were heading to hell, and we need to get out there and we need to save them. We need to see this work get behind this production of Heaven's Gates and Hell's Flames. We need to get them in and save them. And I waited for a moment to raise my hand, and I reminded the pastors that were there Friends, we don't save anybody. That's God's job to save a people. In fact, I reminded them of the name of the Redeemer and the Christ. His name is Jesus. The angel told Mary and Joseph, each one of them in their own experience with the angel. The angel Gabriel told them to name this child Jesus, in the Hebrew, Yahshua. For the name means the Lord saves, for he will save his people from their sins. He saves, not we saves. Our responsibility is to faithfully live and proclaim the gospel when he gives us opportunity. It is the Spirit's work to convict people of their sin and make real to them Jesus Christ, merciful Lord. But a large segment of Christians believe that people have an absolutely free will to choose Christ for salvation or reject him. Now listen, the truth is we do have free will, but that free will is hindered by our ability. And the scripture teaches that none of us is able in and of our own power to choose for Christ and to believe in him. You know, I could will to be a brain surgeon or a nuclear physicist, but I don't have the ability, nor do I have the drive or desire. So it's not a matter of willing. And what did it say in the book of Romans? It doesn't depend on man's will, but on God who wills. And so what happens is, if we believe that we need to go out there and get them saved, and this appeal comes because people make a false assumption, an implicit assumption. And here's what I mean by this. The gospel writers and Jesus himself taught us and taught the apostles that the gospel is to go into all the world. That wherever you have opportunity, share the message of the good news of Christ. Don't hold back. If somebody is willing to listen, give it to them. Teach them. Not manipulate. Don't use guilt to force them into making a decision they really don't want to make. But put before them the need of their Savior, that you're a sinner who has need for the mercy that comes through Christ alone. So people will appeal to passages like John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." And here's the assumption. If the gospel is offered freely, the implied assumption is this: then everybody is free to choose or reject the gospel. But this flies in the face of a myriad of passages that teach that no person has the ability to choose Christ. Paul, in his excellent treatise of the book of Romans, it's an excellent example of building an argument. In Romans 1, he shows how the Gentiles are under sin. They have a knowledge of God from what has made in the created order, but they suppress that truth and worship created things. And the Jews will say of the Gentiles, yes, those pagans worship idols. But Paul says, you who've received the law, you do the very same things they do, so you too are alike under sin. That's the conclusion. There's none righteous, no, not one. No one who understands, no one who seeks God. And Paul is quoting from passages in the Old Testament. And then you have Jesus, who in his appeal in John chapter 6, a few times, he makes the statement that no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. He's teaching people that you don't have the power, the ability to choose me. And that may seem unfair, but it's a passage in our text this morning that also seems to lead to this idea that if the gospel goes freely out there, it assumes that we must be able to choose for Christ. In verse 9 of our text today, we read, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises, some count slowness, but he is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." Again, here's the assumption. If God wants everyone to repent and not perish, It must be, therefore, that we have the ability in and of ourselves to choose to believe and repent and come to Christ. And you'll see a lot of times, what's the gospel presentation? It's put this way. Jesus is standing outside the door and he's knocking. By the way, he's speaking to Christians in that scene in Revelation chapter 3. And if you would but open the door and receive him into your heart, then you'll be saved. That's not a biblical gospel presentation. And so I want to give you a proper understanding of this passage where it seems God is not willing that anybody should perish, but that all should come to a knowledge of truth and repentance. Two ways in which this is presented to us, and I want to give you the two possible explanations for this passage, but there's one of which I believe gives a simple and clear understanding of the message of verse 9. The first one is dealing with the decretive and perceptive wills of God. Huh? What? Hold on. Don't shut down. Listen to this. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, and the ESV has not wishing that any should perish. The NIV says he's not wanting any to perish. The King James says he's not willing that anyone should perish, but all should reach repentance. So the Greek word can be interpreted wish, want, will. And so one of the explanations I heard was from Dr. R.C. Sproul when I was a young Christian. He makes a distinction between God's decretive will and his perceptive will. God's decretive will has to do with God's decrees. Decretive will, decrees. That's what is in view here. God knows the future, as I mentioned earlier, because he has decreed the end from the beginning. Before he spoke the creation into existence, what would take place was already a part of God's eternal plan. He spoke, he decreed, and there was the creation. God's decrees are worked out through his works of creation. Once all things were created, his decrees were worked out through his governing and overseeing his work of creation, his providential hand upon this world, this created order. And so R.C. Sproul will say there's nothing in this world that can thwart the decretive will of God. What will be, because God will sovereignly will it to come to pass. And so Paul gives an expression of the decretive will in Ephesians 1, verse 11. I like the NIV. That's what I learned it in and memorized it in. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. And R.C. Sproul, he will tell you, you know, and you've heard me say this before, if God were not in sovereign control of all things, there might be that one molecule. He calls it a maverick molecule outside the control of God. How do you know that that one maverick molecule might be the very thing that will keep you from salvation? Poor Jesus, you stand before him and he tells you, I really wanted to save you, but that maverick molecule, no. He works out all things in conformity with the purpose of his will, so that we might be the first to hope in him, Paul says, and that would be to the praise of his glory. So nobody can thwart God's decretive will. All that he has planned will come to pass according to his decrees. He is the almighty, all-powerful sovereign of the universe. What he decrees, he will accomplish. And if he willed that absolutely no one will perish, then no one would perish. But we know that people perish. So there's got to be another way to see that passage. And that's where R.C. Sproul will bring up God's preceptive will, having to do with the precepts, the commands, the laws of God. Every day, people resist and violate his preceptive will. People will deny, reject, spurn, and violate the moral law, the Ten Commandments. So 2 Peter 3:9, Sproul will say, falls under the rubric of God's preceptive will, not his decretive will. In other words, God has a disposition toward all people. He's not willing that any of them would perish. But he has decreed that he will have mercy upon whom he will have mercy and harden whom he wants to harden. So people can resist this decretive will of God. And there's a passage that I like to deal with when people want to know the why questions. Why did you make me like this? Why do I look like this? Why this family have you placed me in? Why this circumstance, this event, which has brought great pain? Moses addressing the children of Israel as they're about to go into the land. These are the people whose parents died out in the wilderness, wandering for 40 years. I'm sure there were a lot of why questions. And Moses declares in Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and our children forever, that we may do all the words of the law. The secret things, the decretive will of God. The things revealed to us and our children, the preceptive will of God. But I believe that there's an easier solution to this passage when you consider the context. And that teaches that the beloved elect of God, of them none will perish. I want you to look, if you have your Bible open, look to 2 Peter 3, verse 9. And I want you to listen to this, and then we're going to look right up at another verse within the context. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Now look up at verse 7. But by the same word and earth that now exist are stored up by fire, being kept until the day of judgment and the destruction of the ungodly. God's not wanting any to perish, but the ungodly are going to... Wait a minute, that seems like a contradiction. And yet it's used to teach, God doesn't want anybody to perish. Just exercise your free will and believe in him. See here, the any and the all of verse 9 cannot be intended to be taken absolutely, because he has in mind the destruction of the ungodly. Proverbs 16:4, the Lord works everything out for his own ends, even the wicked for a day of disaster. The question is, what is the antecedent to the words any and all? And in the context, you see, listen, don't check out now. Verses 3 to 7, Peter is mentioning scoffers who are the false teachers who deny the coming of Christ because they want to deny the judgment that comes with the coming of Christ. And then look at what happens in verse 8. There's a shift. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord a day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as a day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises, some count slowness, but is patient with you, beloved, not wishing that any of you, beloved, should perish, but that all of you, beloved, should reach repentance. Does that make sense? The context is the scoffers, 3 to 7, verses 3 to 7. Then he goes right back to the beloved, the elect of God, the elect scattered in the dispersion of the Roman Empire. None of his elect will perish. And so, his decretive will. I would say that passage does speak to God's decretive will. He has willed that there are people who will receive the gospel of Christ because he will give them eyes to see and ears to hear. And here's the comfort for us. If your faith is a true and genuine faith, there's nothing that you can do or that anyone else can do that can rip you from God's hand. He will see you through to full and final repentance. And when he comes, you will be revealed. He will keep his promise in his time. What is the promise? The promise to save you to the uttermost. The promise to give you citizenship into the new heavens and the new earth. So what's the application for this? Don't fall prey to the false teachers. Those who tell you, I have a word direct from the Lord apart from the scripture. It's false. Just leave them. Don't even listen to them. Or don't listen to those who say, we have a signs, wonders, and healing ministry. And that's the emphasis over the gospel. Don't even consider it. It's false teaching. Or those whose emphasis is on what's the future prophetic word, the prophecy of end times. And that's their focus. Especially when they're telling you there's a distinction between Israel and the church. When the true Israel of God, the scripture says, are the children of the promise. And that includes any Jew and Gentile who believe in Jesus. And so the scoffers and false teachers who are denying the coming of Christ in order to deny the judgment, don't listen to them. Oh, where is the promise of his coming? You know, the philosopher Bertrand Russell, he said that this great time between Jesus' promise of his coming and the 2,000 years plus to the present day, Bertrand Russell says that's the Achilles heel of Christianity, where it seemed that Jesus was going to come back in the lifetime of his apostles, and he didn't come back. You see, Bertrand Russell is one of those scoffers. Where is the promise of his coming? And what does Peter say? Here's the comfort. God's not slow in keeping his promise. His understanding and perception of time is different than yours. With the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like a day. And so what's the application? Verse 11. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, by fire that is, what kind of people ought you to be? That's the NIV. It asks that question and puts a question mark there. What kind of people ought you and I to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. And I don't think that means that we can somehow change God's decretive will, but it's our perception. On the last day of seminary, the official last day, I was scheduled for a class. It was a 3-hour-long class. It was a very exciting class. We were learning about the book of church order. Okay, those hours went on and on and on. Time seemed to stand still. But it was a Saturday morning, and as I was heading out to the seminary class, a friend who had been visiting, thank God that that friend was there, because he came rushing out because Susie was about to give birth to Lauren. And he came rushing out saying, Mike, don't leave. Susie's water broke. And I was filled with excitement. And so I drove the hospital. The seminary was on the way to the hospital. I went there to the seminary to say, peek my head and say, guys, our daughter's on the way. Our child's on the way. I'll see you next year. And so we went to the hospital, and that day, I don't know, for Susie, I think it was a long day. For me, the day just seemed to go on because we were anticipating our daughter. And so the perception there, something much more exciting than the book of church order was going to happen. And so, you know, the time just went by so quickly, and our daughter was born. What a great delight and great joy. What is God calling you to be? holy and godly. Meaning what? Obey God's precepts. How are they summarized? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And love your neighbor as yourself. Grow to know the gospel. Grow to know the doctrines of the scripture. They're there because God wants you to know them. Grow in your knowledge of prayer, how to pray, and how to be sensing the work of the Spirit that does prompt us, that convicts us, that there is that dynamic work of the Spirit that will move us, not give us new revelation, but give us a new understanding of the Word of God. And then love Him. And if you love Him, you will love your neighbor. And what does that mean? That you'll be looking out for their best interests. That when the sin that still clings to your soul rises up and you speak a harsh word, or you're judgmental, or you speak something selfish and hateful and crazy that hurts people, or you do something that hurts people, the Spirit convicts you of your sin and you go to your brother or sister and ask for their forgiveness. And you go to Christ and say, "Thank you, Lord, for dying for my sin. Please forgive me and help me, Lord, to live a more godly and holy life." And as we are involved in the work of the Lord, it seems that time is going by. And as you get older, time, you know, I know for Frederick and Meredith, time seems to stand still at school. But for us old folks, time has gone by. And it won't be long before we're no longer in this world, but taken home to glory. So God is not willing, not wishing, not wanting that any of His beloved should perish. And if you are, you will not perish. God will see you through to glory. Take hope in that and live lives pleasing to Him. Father, we thank You for this word to us. And we pray that You would give us grace, O Lord, as we come now to see the tangible reminder of what the gospel is. So help us, God, as we come. Lord, You tell us that before a man or woman comes to the Lord's Supper, we ought to examine ourselves. And so help us, Lord, to examine ourselves. We ask this through Christ our Lord. Amen. As you turn to the back of your bulletin, you'll see our confession. And I want to do what we call fencing the table. What does that mean?